Romans chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I thought I might just share with you a little bit about how the Lord saved me. It's a wonderful thing. It's a miraculous thing when anyone's saved. As I share with you this morning, I was born and raised in Boonville, Missouri, that great megalopolis in the center of Missouri, in the center of the state. For those of you who know now how big it is. Raised in a very Roman Catholic family. My brother is a Roman Catholic priest in Moberly. I have two sisters as well. My mother left this world without Christ a couple of years ago. The last thing that she did, the last breath of her life, was the last sacrament, crying out to my brother to forgive her sins and to save her. My dad left when I was about a year and a half old, abandoned the family, was raised without a father. I grew up an angry young man, a very bitter young man. Went to Mass every Sunday, was an altar boy, went to Catholic school until I was 10 years old and they kicked me out for fighting and just being so rebellious that they couldn't handle me. I got into all kinds of wickedness, immorality, drunkenness, all kinds of sin. The only thing I don't think I did, and that was just out of fear, was I never did drugs. I was just too afraid of them. I knew people that died from overdoses, and I just feared that. I feared death. I was a religious young man, but an ungodly young man. The first time I heard the gospel was through my math teacher, a brother named Les Grimes, who some of you might know, lives in and fellowships in the assembly in Lake Charles, Missouri. He shared the gospel with me. I remember it was a Friday. And I remember that because we went across the street from the high school into the basement of the high school. And he was eating a fish sandwich. And of course, you remember back in those days, you always had fish on Friday. At school, even the public school lunches. Remember, he opened up the Bible and started sharing the gospel with me, and I was just appalled because his Bible had all these writings in it and colors in it and things like that. And I thought, how sacrilegious. Look what he's done to his Bible. We never read the Bible. We had a Bible in our house. It was in my mother's underwear drawer. And if you remember back in those days, I'm talking about, 40 years ago, one place in the house you didn't go was your mother's underwear drawer. So we never saw it. In fact, after I was saved, I asked her, Mom, why do you have a Bible in the house? And she said, well, just in case the priest ever come and need it. And I thought to myself, he never needs it at Mass. Why would he need it here? But we had that in our home. Again, very religious. But it's like Paul said, there was a form of godliness and yet denying the power thereof. So when this brother shared the gospel with me, I said, well, that's good and well for you. You're a Protestant. I'm a Catholic. You got your way. I've got my way. And whatever, just leave me alone. I love my sin. I love what I was doing. Friends of mine got saved. And I just thought, wow, they're not having fun anymore in their lives. They're not going out and partying with us like they used to. At 19 years old, I was in a wreck. There was a hill in my town out near the park that if you went really fast, you did like the Dukes of Hazzard and flew up in the air, So we like to do that. I had a four-wheel drive Dodge pickup truck and so I did that one night with a girl that I was with, and at the top of the hill there was a van, a custom van sitting, and I hit that van head on, just totally destroyed my truck. We didn't get too hurt, but I went home that night and I said, if I'd have died tonight, I'd be in hell right now. Because I had been taught all the good people go to heaven and all the bad people go to hell, and I was a bad person. My own mother wanted to put me in prison. She wanted to call up. We had a reform school for boys in Boonville, if you remember that. And she wanted to put me in a reform school. She was scared of me. My last day in Catholic school, I beat up every kid in my class. My last day in high school, I got kicked out for fighting. I was just an angry, bitter young man. I wanted to kill my father because I felt like all the problems in our family was because of him. But I feared death. So I called up a high school friend of mine, a guy I'd grown up with. We'd known each other since we were 10 years old. He was in an assembly in St. Louis where Stuart Hendrich was. He came down and shared the gospel with me again. I said, listen, I hear what men say. You say this, somebody else says that. I want to know what God says. And so he bought me my first Bible, and I began to read the scriptures. That was in January of 1978, and over the next couple of months, I read the New Testament through a couple of times and just shocked at what I saw. I would go to the priest and say, look what it says in the scripture. And he said, well, that's, revelation from before. We've got new revelation, and you can't understand anyway because you haven't gone to seminary. And I said, listen, you're just as bad as I am. This priest was a drunkard. When we went to X-rated movies, he was there too. And I said, how can you, you're just like me, how can you tell me that what you say is more important than what God says? You've told me this is the Word of God. And so as I began to read the Scriptures and began to understand those things, the verses that really spoke to my heart were Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so I cried out to God there in the spring of 1978, and I said, oh Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I know Christ died for me, and please save me. Well, here my Roman Catholic mind clicked in, I thought, well, now I'm a saint. I won't sin anymore. And of course, you know what happened. I sinned again. And so I thought, well, I didn't pray the right formula. I was all by myself. I just had the scripture. I didn't have anyone with me there. And I thought, I didn't use the right formula. And so I pray again using different words, and the same thing would happen over and over again. Finally, in June of 1978, this brother, his name is Cordell Shulton, was moving down to Greenville, South Carolina to go to Bob Jones. And on the way, he was going to go to a Bill Gothard seminar in Atlanta, and he asked me if I wanted to come with him. And so I did. And at that conference, I met several brethren from Georgia and just share with them my experience, and it was such a comfort. They said, Mark, it's not a formula, it's not a prayer. If you've understood and believed that you're a sinner, that you deserve to go to hell, that you're under the wrath and punishment of God, and you cry out to Him and put your faith and trust wholly and solely in the person and the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He says you will be saved. And so I look back at June of 1978, although I probably was saved before then, the time when the Lord really saved me. I immediately wanted to go to the mission field. Our diocese there in central Missouri, the Jeff City Diocese, supported the Catholic work in Peru. And so I thought, I've got to go down there and undo all that we've done all these years. And just stupid in my zeal, of course. But the Lord honored that. I went back to the University of Missouri, met my wife there. She graduated with a journalism degree. The most beautiful woman, maybe Eve was better looking than her, I don't know. But she's the most beautiful woman in the world. And just a real helpmeet to me. And so she graduated, which I never did until just a few years ago. But she graduated and was going to move down to Arkansas where her father was living. And so I moved down, got a job, and we got married in 1981. We moved to Greenville, South Carolina, and went to Bob Jones for a year. And there we got involved in the first assembly that we ever were involved in. There was no assembly at that time in Little Rock. I didn't even know what an assembly was. It was interesting. So many things that we practice in the assembly, plurality of leadership, trusting the Lord, not having a paid pastor, a paid salary for those that are going out in the Lord's work, the women's role, head covering. I saw this stuff in the scriptures for myself. Nobody taught me that. I saw that. In fact, when I met my wife, she was the president of the Southern Baptist Student Union in the University of Missouri. Liberal is all get out. I tell her she got the second blessing when she met me. But anyway, I straightened her out on some stuff. But I remember sitting in that Baptist Student Union and talking to people about, the women's head covering and the women's role and different things like that. And they told me I was a nut. Well, we all knew that anyway. But so when we got to the Greenville, South Carolina, got involved in the assembly there, showed with the elders our desire to serve the Lord in Peru. And the elders were very wise. They said, you're not ready yet. And I thought, well, that's because I hadn't been speaking in the assembly. So I thought, they're going to start putting me up in the platform. They didn't do that. They said, listen, we need somebody to drive the van on Saturday morning for the children's club. Will you go drive the van? I thought, what does that have to do with the mission field? Okay, I'll do it. Then they asked me if I would cut the grass at the chapel. And then they asked me if I would clean the chapel. So I took on those responsibilities. Then they asked me if I would teach a Sunday school class of 10 to 12-year-olds. 4 years later, they asked me, would you share just a little thought on Wednesday night, a 15-minute devotional thought? And I was scared to death. But I looked, and during the time I thought, how ridiculous is all this thing. You know, they ought to be putting me up on a platform. They ought to be using me and training me so I can go on a mission field. But I'll tell you what, the primary work of the Lord isn't preaching from the platform. It's serving. It's serving. And they taught me service. Taught me to serve and to be humble and to take the low place. And I praise the Lord for those men. Well, He opened the door for us to go with three young daughters down to Peru. We were in Lima for a couple of years there with, you would know, Gordon and Florence Wakefield, Joel Clark and some others. The Lord used us to help see a little assembly established. We came back to the States in 89. We're here for a couple of years and then went to Spain for 10 years. And we came back in 2002 because our children needed to go to university, and we felt before the Lord that we had a responsibility to our children. I don't see anywhere in the Scripture where the Lord gives me a responsibility for the work in Spain, but I see in the Scripture where He gives me a responsibility to raise my children. And so we felt that at 18 years old, they weren't ready to come back, especially our daughters. We have a conviction that they should stay with us until they are married, until we pass them off to their husband and place them under his authority. So we came back for them. I've had four children graduate from college now, and our last one has a year left. We moved back to Durham, North Carolina, because our brother had a house there for us to live in, and so we did. And the Lord has used us there, and then, of course, in an itinerant-type ministry as well. And so we praise the Lord. Our oldest daughter lives in Shelby, North Carolina, and her and her husband desire to go to the foreign field. He studied at Laterno in the pilot training program. He has his license to work on small aircraft and also as a pilot, and they hope to go to serve the Lord with new tribes in Indonesia. And so we're praying for them. Our next daughter lives in Maryland and is married to a godly young man, and the other three at home are serving the assembly. My two sons speak in the assembly, and I'll tell you, brethren, it is just an amazing thing. We praise God. It sure isn't because of us, because I've made a lot of mistakes as a father and a husband. But by the grace of God, my kids are going on for the Lord. And we just praise God for that. That's a wonderful thing. And so that's where the Lord's brought us through the years. And He's done a wonderful thing for us. I'll just mention, my brother is a priest. I saw my sister, and she still lives in Boonville. One of my sisters, her name is Monica, and if you think about it, pray for her. She has been more open to the gospel over the last year or so than ever before. The last time I was with her just a couple of nights ago, she said that she had gone up to where my brother is and found out that they're going to put him in a psychiatric hospital, that he has anger issues and he has issues with depression and all kinds of things. And I said, well, praise the Lord. And you might think, well, what's that about? I'm just praying my brother comes to the end of himself. I'm praying that he finally understands that he can't solve all his problems, that he needs Christ. He needs to be saved. And I said that to her. And she said, you know, I went to Mass when I was up there, first time I've been in a while, and she said, it was just so empty, so empty. She said, is there anywhere here in town where I can go to a Bible study? And I was just shocked. And so there's a dear brother lives in Boonville there, Gary Blakemore, who was a math teacher as well, and I told her that I'd get in contact with him and see if I could get him to take him to a little Bible church there in town where he fellowships. And so if you think about it, pray for her. She needs to be saved, but she's open. She's open to the gospel. And that's a wonderful thing after 30 years of sharing the gospel with your family, brethren, to see some of them get open. And so just praise the Lord for that. But you can pray for my family. I have my brother who's a priest and two sisters and their families, and they need to know the Lord. I'm the only one saved in my family. But like I said this morning, I was the worst of the bunch, the very worst. But isn't it wonderful that God takes the weak things of this world, the foolish things of the world, that He might manifest His great power? Isn't that wonderful? And so praise God for that. So as we're going to look at this morning, Romans chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 14. I am a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so much as in me I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or empty in their own imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of, or image like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the Creator, or excuse me, the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to the reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without natural affection or covenant, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. The theme of the book of Romans is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God and salvation to whoever will believe on Him, to the Jew first, and also the Gentile, to the Greek. You know, this book is the most logical, rational, step-by-step presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, if you want to share the gospel, you need to understand the book of Romans, especially the first 8 chapters, because the first 8 chapters give us that step-by-step method in the presentation of the gospel. Today, and it's been going on for the last 2,000 years, but I think it's more prevalent, at least we know more about it. It's more widespread, this adding to or taking away from the Word of God, from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, you know, we can't judge men's hearts. The Lord has to judge those things. Many of them might be very sincere, their desire to see men come to Christ. And so they, in that great desire to show mercy and love, they change the gospel in a way to make it more palatable, more acceptable to people. And yet it's not the true gospel, it's a false gospel. And because of that false gospel that's being preached, sad to say there's many tares mixed among the wheat. There's many of those who simply make professions of faith and yet don't have the reality in their lives. They believed in their minds, they've given intellectual assent to the knowledge and the truth of God's Word, and yet they've never been broken before the Lord. They've never come to that place of the end of themselves and cried out to God for mercy. You know, as I said, I was raised in that home where we were taught the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed, except for one little line, is biblical. I believe that Jesus Christ was God from the time I can remember. I believe that He came to this world and was born of a virgin. I believe that He lived a perfect, sinless life. I believe that He died on the cross and rose again. I believe that He ascended up into heaven and was coming back. I believed all that about God. And yet I was lost. I was lost. You can believe all those things about God. You can come here every Sunday and sit in the pew. You can sing the hymns. You can listen to the message. You can read your Bible every day. You can be baptized. You can even be participating in the meetings and the function of the local assembly. And yet never be born again. Those things are possible. Because it's simply an intellectual agreement with those things. I tell people sometimes 18 inches separates people from heaven. They believe it in their mind. But what has the Lord said? Believe in your heart. In the very depths of your being. Be broken before Him. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He says, it's the gospel, not my gospel, not your gospel, not the gospel of the Bible Chapel of Shawnee. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the presentation of Him. Not of myself, not of us collectively, but it's a presentation of Jesus Christ, of who He is. It's leading men to Him. You know, the one beautiful thing about Philip is every time you see Philip in the Scripture, what's he doing? He's bringing people to Christ. He's bringing people to the Lord to have a contact, an interaction with Him. And that's what we need to be doing, brethren. You know, I tell people, when we went to Spain, we didn't go to Spain to see anybody get saved. That wasn't our purpose. We went to Spain to preach the gospel. That's what we went there for. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it put on you and me to have results. And yet sometimes we get so caught up with results, with another notch in our belt, with another one that we can tell, well, we led this one to Christ, or we led that one to Christ, or these 8 people got saved when I preached the gospel. The Lord tells us not to be concerned about those things. Just be faithful in preaching the gospel. And you know the wonderful thing about preaching the gospel is it always works. Because that those that hear the gospel and believe, it's salvation. And to those that hear the gospel and reject it, it's unto condemnation. They'll stand before God without any excuse whatsoever. And so the gospel always works. It always accomplishes the purpose of God. It will never return to Him empty or void, but it will accomplish the purpose that He has for it. And so we as servants of Christ should never be concerned with numbers and with what's going on. We just preach the gospel and be faithful. And you know what? If we're doing that, God's going to add. Right? What did He say? Some planted, some watered, but it's God that gave the increase. In the book of Acts, you see that the church grew as the Lord added to their number daily, right? Isn't that what it says? And so it's not some effort on our part. We don't have to look around. God is never concerned with numbers, is He? It's always the remnant. It's always the few that get saved. You look at it. At the end of 3.5 years of ministry and working miracles, how many people were in the upper room? 120. Not a whole lot. And here was the Lord Himself doing that ministry. You remember the time in the Gospel of John, I believe it's in chapter 6, where He says that I'm the bread of life. And when He shares that, of course, the people misunderstand. They apply it literally that He's talking about His body. They have to eat His physical body. They have to drink His physical blood. He was using that symbolically. But they turned away. It says many of His disciples turned away from Him. A disciple simply is a taught one, a trained one. So that everyone who hears the truth of God's Word is a disciple, but not all disciples are believers. And so many of the majority of them walked away from Him. Remember what He did? Remember what He did? He didn't compromise and say, wait a minute, let's rework this thing, let's talk about this, let's see if we can somehow or another come to an agreement on what we mean by this, come on back. I'll change what I said. He didn't say it at all. You remember what He did? He turned to the 12 and said, and what about you all? Do you want to leave as well? Of course, Peter answered and said, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. You see? Those were the true believers. And so the Lord's never concerned with numbers. We don't have to worry about that. Just be faithful in preaching the gospel and leave the results to Him. It's the Spirit of God that brings conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But my job, my part in it, is to share the truth and leave it in His hands. But we want to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's what the power of God, that same dynamite power that rose Christ from the dead is the same power that gives life to those that are dead in their trespasses and sins. And so when we present that gospel, God is able to work through that to bring that person to a place of conviction and to bring that person to a place of repentance. And repentance isn't just, I feel sorry, I feel bad about this, but repentance, we could define it as a change of mind that results in a change of attitude and a change of action. Because when a person is born again, they're always going to change. They're always going to change. And I can't see when a person believes on the Lord Jesus because I can't see his heart. But what happens, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the fruit of what's inside that individual is going to come out. It's going to come flowing out. And there's going to be a great change. Before I was saved, every other word that came out of my mouth was a curse word. I cursed the nun. I cursed the priest. I cursed my mother. I cursed everybody. I just cussed all the time. One of the first things the Lord took away from me was that foul mouth. Another thing the Lord took away from me almost immediately was my hatred for my father. My father, still an ungodly, selfish, self-centered, egotistical, immoral, ungodly man. But I'll tell you what, I love my dad and I'd love to see him get saved. I didn't have that before. That's not natural. That comes from above. Because you see, when someone believes the gospel, they're new creation in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And there's a change that takes place. But part of the reason that we don't see repentance and brokenness on people is because we leave out an essential part of the gospel. And one of the essential parts of the gospel is what we find in chapters 1 and 2. And that's bringing men under conviction of sin. Presenting to men that they are lost, that they are ungodly, that they are undone, that they are enemies of Christ, that they are sinners by nature and sinners by practice, that the wrath of God is abiding upon them. When I share the gospel with people, I say, you know what you have to do to go to hell? Absolutely nothing. You keep on the path that you're on, you keep on going the way you're going, you keep on living the life you're living, and you will eventually get to hell. Because why? We're all placed by who we are, naturally, and by our practice, by our choices. We're all in that broad road that leads to death and destruction. It's a wide road. But there's a escape route, right? There's an exit, as we were. And that exit, that escape route, is the person of Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no man comes to the Father but by me. It's that narrow road that leads to eternal life. I heard one brother speaking on this particular text, and he says, well, you know, this is the first part of Romans is the bad news, and then you get to the good news, because that's what gospel means. It simply means the good news. But brother, I'll tell you what, it's the gospel, it's the good news right from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through. And you say, well, how can chapters 1 and 2 be good news? Praise God. You know why? Because the only requirement to be saved is to be lost. The only requirement to receive life is to be dead. I tell people, everybody qualifies. You know, if you had to be good looking, I wouldn't have a chance, right? I mean, I wouldn't have a chance. I was the only one. I wore a veil when I got married. My wife couldn't look at me and marry me. I'll tell you, I'm going to prove it. Amen, brother. Who said that? No, I mean, I'm going to tell you, my wife, she won't even kiss me with her eyes open. She closes her eyes every time she kisses me. I'm telling you, I don't understand it. You know, I'll tell you one more and I'll get over the joke. So I was driving down the road one day, you know, going somewhere, and I was talking to my wife on the phone, and she said to me, I didn't realize she meant this as a compliment, but she said to me, Mark, I want you to know I didn't marry you for your looks. And she meant it like I married because you love the Lord. But it still hurt a little bit, you know? I mean, it still hurt. So I realized that. So if you had to be good looking, I wouldn't qualify. If you had to be really smart or something, or if you had to be a certain race or a color or from a certain country, there's some of us that wouldn't qualify. But isn't it wonderful to know that the universal thing, the truth of every man, woman, boy, and girl, is that we're all sinners. Praise God, right? Because Christ came into the world to save who? Save sinners, right? He didn't come to save the godly. He came to save the ungodly. And we all qualify. Isn't that what? That's good news to me, right? It says in chapter 11 that God placed everybody under sin. This is the plan of God. Why? That He might have mercy on all of us. So I think it's great news that we're all sinners. I think it's great news that we can't save ourselves. I think it's great news that we're all under the condemnation of God. Why? Because then, and only then, can God manifest His great love and mercy and grace towards us and save us. Because if I could save myself, dear brethren, I'd make a mess of it. I'd make a mess of it. Just like I made a mess of my first 20 years, I'd make a mess of it. But you know, it's a wonderful thing to know it's all Christ and Christ alone. And the problem with us, when we preach the gospel, first of all, we don't present that truth. We don't present the truth that men are sinners and deserve God's wrath. They deserve God's condemnation. Jesus Christ said in chapter 3 of John, He says that He didn't come in the world to condemn the world because the world was condemned already. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, we were children of disobedience by our very nature, children of wrath. The wrath of God abided upon us. But that's when God could step in. And in His great power, and according to His great mercy and love, save us. And snatch us out of that slave market of sin. And make us His sons. Isn't that wonderful news? I mean, that, to me, that's good news. I don't see anything bad about that at all. It's wonderful. We all qualify. And He talks in chapter 1 about the heathen, the man who is unregenerate and he's given over to these things. He rejects the very existence of God. He rejects the testimony of God in nature, the existence of God as Creator, the existence of God as the Sovereign, Almighty God of the universe. He rejects that. He turns away from it. And so what does God do? He just lets man go on down his path and he receives the just recompense of who he is and what he's done. You know, I tell people, God doesn't force anybody to go to heaven. Now, my wife loves pizza, okay? I do too, but she loves it. And if I went to my wife and said, honey, tonight don't worry about cooking supper. I'm going to buy pizza. We're going to have pizza tonight. Oh, that's wonderful. Give me a big hug and a kiss. Close her eyes, of course, but she gave me a big hug and a kiss. And then we'd have pizza that night. And if the next night I said, honey, you know, you've worked well. Let's have pizza again tonight. She might say, hey, that's good. That's good. After about 3 or 4 days of that, you know what she'd say? I don't want any more pizza. Now, she still loves pizza. But then if I forced her to eat it, would it be something that would be kind and showing love to her? Absolutely not. Even though I know something she likes, even though I know something that's good for her, if I forced her to eat it, it would be wrong. God doesn't force anybody to be saved. But He's done everything necessary that all of us can be saved. You know, I tell people there's only one person preventing you from getting saved. A lot of people think, well, it's Satan. No, it's not. The only person that prevents someone from getting saved is that very person. Sharing the gospel with a Mexican girl that was in living where in our hometown, and she's come to know the Lord since then. But I was with her one time, and she says, "I want to get saved." And I said, "No, you don't." She said, "No, I really want to get saved." I said, "No, you don't." She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Because if you want to get saved, you do it. If you really want, what does it say? Whosoever will. If you want to be saved, there's nothing else needed. Christ has done everything necessary to save us." He's done everything necessary to wash away our sins. He's done everything necessary to make us fit for heaven. The only thing that prevents a person from enjoying eternal life and forgiveness of sins is their own will. Whosoever will. You know what happened? That girl got saved that night. She got saved that night. Because she realized, you're right. I say I want to get saved, and yet I haven't done it. We're our own worst enemy, aren't we? Satan wants to blind our hearts and minds. He wants us to enjoy our sin to the point that we don't want to give it up. But, oh, brethren, we need to be bringing people under conviction of sin. I don't know if you ever heard this message that's on the Internet. It's called Revival Hymn. If you know Mike Atwood, I'm sure you've heard of it, Revival Hymn. It's an excellent message. But one of the things that's brought out by that is that some of these old-time gospel preachers, they would spend hours and hours and hours presenting the sinfulness of man and the holiness and righteousness of God so that people were under conviction, broken before God, weeping because of who they were and what they've done. And they got saved. You see, we have this misconception. And some of it is because some of the gospel literature we have. And again, you know, we can't really represent some of these wonderful truths in a small gospel track or something like that. But we have this concept of, you know, God's right over there. He's holy. And He's right over there. And I'm over here. And I can see where He is. And I can know Him in a way that I can have some knowledge of Him. But I'm over here. And there's this little chasm that keeps me from Him. And I can't jump across it. But it is. What we've got to understand is the truth of God's Word is we are infinitely sinful. There is no man that seeks after God. Right? You know, you hear these people talk about seekers. I don't see that anywhere in the Scripture. When it talks about that verse that says, he that seeks shall find, it's talking about believers there that are coming to God and asking to God for direction and for blessing. Right? It's not talking about the lost. When it talks about the lost, it says in chapter 3, none seek after God. Why? God woos them. God is the one that makes the first step. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, again, when I met my wife at the University of Missouri, you know, I meant it was me that was wooing her. You know, I worked for months to finally get that girl to marry me, you know? And it took a long time. It took a lot of work. She had no desire for me. I was the one who had a desire for her, and I had to win her. I love that hymn we sing, that man of Calvary, he won my heart from me. So we're infinitely sinful, and God is infinitely holy. And it's only because that infinite gap, that infinite chasm that separates us has been bridged by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that any of us have hope of heaven. It's all Him, none of us. He's done the work. In chapter 3 of Romans, it really comes to the pinnacle of this. There is none good, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. There is none righteous. There's nobody deserves. You know, I've been saved 30 years, and if God gave me today what I deserve, He'd send me to hell. He'd send me to hell. I still don't deserve it. When we get to heaven, we're still going to read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 here, this way. By grace are you saved. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. It's always going to be God's grace. None of us have ever or will ever deserve it because of who we are or what we've done. It's all Christ and who He is and what He's done. It's the gospel of Christ. And so he says, and we've only got a few minutes left, but I want to finish up with this. He gives to us in these first three chapters, or two and a half chapters, the presentation that man is sinful, man is lost, man is ungodly in his very nature, in his practice, in everything, to the extent where Isaiah would say, our very best that we can do, the very best that we have in our lives, our own righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in God's sight, of no value whatsoever. But then we read those wonderful words, but God stepped in and sent His Son. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that you and I might be transformed, might be changed into the righteousness of God in Him. Our sinfulness, our sins were transferred to Him at the cross of Calvary. And He paid for them in full. And we read some of the most beautiful words in Scripture at the last half of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And now in our standing before God, as He looks down from heaven, He doesn't see our sin, but He sees us clothed in His righteousness, as holy and righteous and perfect as Christ Himself. And that's how God, it says in chapter 3, can be just. In other words, He didn't have to lower His standard. He didn't have to change it in any way. He didn't have to compromise at all. He can be just and right because the payment for our sins has been made. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because Christ bore our sins and He paid the penalty for us as our substitute. And now God can not only be just, but He can also be the justifier. The one who's declared us righteous. Not innocent. We're still guilty in the sense that we still sin. But He's declared us righteous before God because His righteous demands have been fulfilled in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And you know the wonderful thing about it is, once we put our faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, in that finished work on the cross of Calvary, we never have to fear condemnation. Because we come to that beautiful verse in chapter 8 and verse 1, there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. What a gospel, right? Isn't that right? I mean, amen? I mean, I'll tell you, we got to get excited about the gospel again, brethren. I mean, it's the power of God and salvation. It's the most wonderful news that we've ever heard in our lives, is that God loves us. And then it says in chapter 5, He demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Aren't you glad Christ died for you? I've been saved 30 years. I ain't got over it yet. Okay? I'm just still amazed that He would die for somebody like me. Aren't you glad He did? And if you're here this morning and maybe you've made a profession, maybe you've told somebody, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I believe all those things, but it's all up here. You've never been broken before God. You can never see where there was a time in your life when you were ungodly and wicked and sinful, and there was a point in your life when you put your trust in Christ, when you cried out to Him for mercy, when you fell on your face before Him and admitted you're a sinner, admitted you can't do anything to save yourself, admitted that He and He alone can save you. And then from that point on, seeing a gradual change in your life, a change, first of all, in your attitude, in the way you think, in the way you see things, and then little by little, Christ working in you by His Spirit and by His Word to make you more and more conformed to His image. And if you can't see that, I'll tell you what, today's the day to make sure of your salvation. It'd be a wonderful thing to do. Don't fear what men think. You know, I knew a guy who was the doctor that was there for the birth of my children. Four of them. One of them was born in Peru, but for the other four, this was a man who was the doctor for Bob Jones University. All of a sudden, we heard that the man got saved. Well, we thought he was saved that whole time. He was a deacon and a member of his church. But he stood up before the congregation one day and said, I've been fooling you all. I've been lying to you all. I never was saved, but today I got saved. Well, you talk about a humbling experience, but I'll tell you what, that man's life changed. Don't fear what men think. Don't fear what men might say. Because you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ someday and He's going to know the reality of the thing. And so if you're here this morning, you don't have that absolute joy, you don't have that absolute security. God says, make sure. Make sure of it today. Humble yourself before Him and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us that do, oh brother, let's never lose the joy of our salvation. Let's rejoice every day in who Christ is. And what He's done for us, to the praise and glory of His name. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You so much this morning for the gospel of Christ, which is Your power unto salvation to all who believe. We thank You, O Father, that the only prerequisite, the only requirement to being saved is to recognize and understand that we're lost. To receiving that gift of eternal life is to recognize that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. To confess that before You and confess our inability to do anything to save ourselves, to have any part in our salvation whatsoever, but to cast ourselves, crying out to You for mercy on the person and work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and on that wonderful truth that He cried out there at the cross, it is finished. And to know that our sins have been washed away by His precious blood. Oh Father, again I would ask You that if there's anyone here this morning, maybe someone who's made a profession, maybe someone who never has, that's here without Christ. Oh, Father, through Your Word, through Your Gospel that's been presented this morning, through the Scriptures that have been read, bring that individual under conviction of sin, the wickedness and sin in their life, the righteousness and holiness of God, and the righteous judgment that is awaiting them apart from Christ. Bring them under conviction, oh, Father. Bring that to that place of repentance. And, oh, Father, let that one today humble himself or herself and fall down before You and cry out for mercy. And for the rest of us, oh, Lord, let us rejoice in the great salvation and in our great and wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless in the time that follows in this baptism, oh, Lord, when these individuals are going to come forward and publicly identify with the person and the work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring that they were once dead, but they've been buried, crucified with Christ and risen up together in new life with Him. Oh, Father, might we all rejoice as we see that take place and remember the time when we went through that step and publicly proclaimed our identification with Him. So bless in all these things, Father. Bring glory to Yourself, for we pray these things through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.